As we look at this book of Acts, in particular this chapter 17, we'll see from the opening verses that Paul the Apostle has been in Thessalonica. Verse 1 tells us that he has gone there to the synagogue of the Jews. And as was his habit and his manner, he went into the synagogue and he began to preach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to bring to the attention of the Jewish people gathered there of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Jews heard this message, we find as we read that passage that there were those that were concerned about it. There were those that took it to heart and believed, as we read there in the verse 4. Yet while there were those that believed and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet verse 5 reminds us that there were those that rebelled against it. There were those men, and they were moved with envy. They were moved with bitterness and strife, and they took Paul and those that accompanied him, and they sought to drive them out of the place. Because of the hostility that was there, we find that the Apostle Paul and the brethren, they move away to Berea. And as they labour there in Berea, they have some comments to make about the people there. In fact, as we look at verse 11, we see that they have great commendation to make about the saints in Berea. They describe them as those that received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And you know, that's an exhortation that each one of us ought to desire. That we are described as men and women, not that simply listen with the ear to everything that men would tell us, but that we are those believers, those that are diligent, those that open the Word of God and test the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to see whether such things are so. Paul had that declaration to make about those in Berea. And yet sadly, as we read this passage, we find that those that caused havoc in Thessalonica, they follow him. They come again up to Berea and they begin to stir up the people, as we learn at the end of verse 13. With the result that the Apostle Paul is again sent away. He's taken away to a place of safety. He's taken somewhere else. As we read this passage, we find in the verse 16 that Paul is there in the city of Athens. They conduct him, they give him safe conduct to the city of Athens. And from verse 16 on, we find the Apostle Paul standing in that capital city of the land of Greece. Commentators tell us it is most likely that as Paul came into the city of Athens, he came to one of the seaports named Pyrrhus, a place that was connected to the city of Athens by a road that was some 6 miles long. It was a road that was named the Long Walls because there was two walls down along each side of it. As Paul would have walked from the seaport, he was looking into the city of Athens. It's hard to imagine what was on his mind as he approached that city. But you can imagine, just like you or I going to some new place, we look around and we observe to see what's before us. As the Apostle Paul headed up that road towards the city of Athens, I'm sure he noticed the various temples that were sitting before him. He would have saw the temple of Demeter with the statues of the goddess and her daughter outside. He would have seen the statue of Poseidon there with his spear in his hand, ready to throw it. He would have noticed the statue of healing, Athena, of whom the city was named after. He would have noticed the gods of Zeus and Apollo, and Hermes, those gods that were worshipped by the Greeks, the statues and the idols constructed to them. As he got a little closer to the city, and as he noticed the buildings that were round about, he would have saw the music hall that was there at Athens. There was a temple of Zeus, that Olympian god. There was the Acropolis up on the top of the hill, and up there was a sanctuary of Dionysus, another false god. All the while as Paul walked, as he traveled that 6 mile from the seaport into the city of Athens, his eyes would have scarred the hillside. He would have looked across the walls and saw the spires of the temples dotted throughout the city. Such was the city of Athens. Place wholly given over to false gods and idolatry. Commentators tell us that at that time, Athens had a population of somewhere around 250,000. And yet the popular saying of that day that within the city of Athens that there were more gods than there were men. Such was the idolatry of this place. Apostle Paul, as he enters the city, we read that his heart is touched. You look at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." That word "stirred" is used there. It indicates that Paul was agitated. It indicates that the Apostle Paul was upset. He was grieved to the very heart of his being. Paul the Apostle, a man of God, converted there on the Damascus Road, and as he enters into Athens and he sees the temples and he sees the statues and he sees the false gods, my, it grieves him to the very base of his heart. He's touched. He's affected by it. A city. There is no time for the God of heaven. A city that is given over to idols and all the other falsehood that was there that education could throw at them in those days. Paul's heart was touched. So much so that we find him affected there in the verse 17. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons. In the marketplace he met those that were walking by and he disputed with them about their beliefs and about the false gods around the city. You know, we have to ask the question to ourselves, if that had been you or I, what would we have thought? We'd have got into the seaport and headed up towards the town and thought, this is a beautiful place. Look at the beautiful hillsides. Look at the lovely architecture and the nice buildings that are there. I wonder, would it ever have crossed our mind concerning the spiritual welfare of the city? That was what hit Paul. Oh, I'm sure Paul, he noticed the architecture and he noticed the beauty. He noticed the diversity amongst the people. But yet ultimately the Apostle Paul, as he viewed the people in the city, he was concerned with their spiritual well-being. You know, as God's people, we ought to be the same. As we look at men and women, it ought to come to our mind, where do they stand spiritually? We ought to be a people that are stirred. We ought to be a people that are concerned. We ought to be a people that are driven to speak to them and driven to the place of prayer to pray concerning them, that they might be brought into the light of the gospel. Paul's affected. Affected that he's grieved. He's affected in a manner that he speaks to them and disputes with them. Not that he loses the temper and wrestles and fights and argues with them, but he disputes. He brings to their attention the foolishness of their beliefs. He brings to their attention the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he knows died on the cross of Calvary and there rose again for the sins of his people. Paul brings these thoughts to their mind. You know, at that particular age, there were three main cities that were mentioned. It was said of the city of Jerusalem that it was the haven of religion. Rome, it was said, was the citadel of power. And as men looked at the city of Athens, they described it as the seat of learning, for it possessed one of the greatest universities of the time. And yet as we read this passage, we see that despite all their education, that despite all of their learning, they missed the most important thing, and that was Christ. And is that not the case today? We live in an age where you listen to many and they've been to the university. They are learned in philosophy and they are learned in the different sciences, and yet from their speech it's evident that they've never met Christ. In all of their education, in all of their instruction about the things of the world, they forgot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to characters like Richard Dawkins, and they debate and they discuss concerning evolution, and they are men of learning and degrees, and you can't take those qualifications from them. But yet they've missed Christ. How sad. How sad to have all the learning that this world can throw upon you and give to you, and yet miss the most important thing. To miss the Savior. To miss that there's one that loves you. To miss that there's one that died on the cross of Calvary that your sins might be forgiven. My, your learning is not complete until you've learnt of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you know of Him. My, we think of old Nicodemus there in John 3. Man educated, a man instructed in religious ways, and yet when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him about being born again, he can't understand it. He can't take it in. And Christ says to him, "Hast thou been a master in Israel for so long and you don't know these things?" How sad it is when men and women know nothing of Christ. There is a void. There is an emptiness in their heart. They've missed the greatest truth that is to be availed of in this world today. And that is the truth of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, as we read of the Apostle Paul here, we find in the verse 23 that he comes across an altar with this inscription. And it says, to the unknown God. And for a few moments this evening, I want to focus your attention on what we read here in the verse 23. And I want you to notice with me some thoughts that we can draw out of this particular text of Scripture. First thing I want you to notice is the place that he finds this inscription. You look at the verse again. It says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Isn't it interesting that here is an altar? What's an altar? The minute I mention those words, your thoughts and your minds go to the tabernacle. They go to the temple of Solomon, and there was an altar. It was a place for offering a sacrifice. It was a place for the shedding of blood. And here are a people in the city of Athens, and they have an altar. They have a place that is a religious symbol. They have a place that is connected with the shedding of blood, a place that is connected with atonement, a place that is connected with sacrifice. And on the side of it, they have an inscription to the unknown God. Sacrifice. Very beginning, the first sacrifice we read of is back there in Genesis chapter 4. There we find two brothers, Cain and Abel, and they come to the altar before God. You know the account. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. He brings that which he's tenderly cared and looked after, presents it unto God, but it's a bloodless sacrifice. Abel comes with the lamb. The lamb's blood is shed, and God accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects that of Cain's. The altar's a place of sacrifice, a place of atonement, a place of shedding of blood. And here as we come to the city of Athens, we see that there are people that have some knowledge about religious things. They have the symbols. They have the objects. But they've missed God. An altar. Temples. Places to assemble, the names of gods, and yet they know not God. And is that not like so many in our land today? Here's a people aware of the significance of the altar. It was to bring an offering before a deity, and yet they didn't know Christ. Across our land today, we have men and women, and on Sabbath day they will come to church. If you were to stop them at the door and ask them, why are you coming? That's good to go to church. That's true. You'll find them reading their Bibles, and if you were to ask them why they're doing it, they'll say, well, I want to learn something of Christ, and it's good to read your Bible. You see, there is a semblance of religion within their heart and mind, and yet they know not Christ. Maybe it's possible there's one here tonight. You read the Bible. You pray. You come to church, because those are good things to do. They're the religious things to do. But you know, just because you're religious and you know the routine to follow and when to stand and when to sit and you know the bright book to read at, that doesn't mean you're converted. Salvation is a work of the heart. It is a work wrought within the individual where the Spirit of God comes in and convicts and convinces men and women of their sin. And the Holy Spirit, by His power, draws them on to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. And their only help and their only means of redemption. Here as we view these inhabitants of the city of Athens. They're a place and they have all the right things. They have the altar. They have the temple. They have the name of a God. But they know not Christ. They're coming to a God they don't know. You know, we read words of the hymn writer, and he says there, dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet to thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. You see, the hymn writer was writing as one who knew God. He could say, dear Saviour, thou art mine. Can each one in our meeting say that tonight? Can you say of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's mine. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Here's a people as we view them in Athens. They can't say that. They can't say that they know Christ, for they don't. You notice also there in verse 23 that Paul, as he writes to them, he says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions. That word devotion, it indicates dedication. It indicates a people that are faithful. It indicates a people that are regular at a place of worship. They're devoted to their various gods. Quite possibly, they would come every day to pray before their chosen deity. Perhaps they came every day to this particular altar to an unknown god. They were devoted people. You read on down the chapter in verse 22, and he uses the word there that they're superstitious. You look back at verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now today we use the word superstitious to indicate those that would be afraid of walking under a ladder and talk about seeing black cats and all the rest of it, all a load of old nonsense. And we talk about that as superstition. They believe that bad luck will come or good luck will come, and none of that's found in the scripture. The word superstitious, as it's used here, it indicates those that are devoted to their gods. It indicates that they were those that were focused too much upon them. That they were missing the God of heaven. You see, here's a people, and you couldn't say they weren't religious. You couldn't say that they had no concept of a greater power, because they had. They realized by all of these deities that there was someone higher than them in this world. But yet they didn't know the God of heaven. They had more gods. Gill puts it this way. He said they had more gods and more altars and more festivals and were more diligent and studious in the worship of the gods than others. You see, there was a reverence amongst these people. We live in an age today where there's no reverence, there's no devotion, there's no fear of God in society. You look at the Roman Catholic Church and you have to say there's a devotion in them. I remember working down in Dublin, and we used to go through a little town called Castleblaney. We would maybe go through it about 7 o'clock in the morning, and every morning it went through. In one particular week, the cars were lined up outside the chapel. They were having a special season of prayer. 6:30 every morning, the people must have been there. They're devoted. And yet they worship a false god. Here Paul speaks of the devotion of these people, and you know, sometimes as we consider these things, we have to ask, as God's people, do we have the devotion we ought to have? Do we have the reverence we should have? Do we have the fear of God that we ought to have? We live in a day where there's very little fear of God. There was a time when men would have feared to have go out with the machinery on the Sabbath day. Now it's a regular thing. There would have been a fear of men to use and to take the Lord's name in vain, and that doesn't exist today. We live in a selfish world where man is only concerned for himself, what suits him, what pleases him, and they have no time and they have no fear and they have no reverence for the divine God of heaven. Here's a people in Athens. While they were living in falsehood and darkness, there was a fear and there was a devotion. But I want you to notice not only the place where this superscription was found, but I want you to notice the person that is spoken of. You see, they have established an altar to the unknown God. Paul, as he enters this place, he makes the comment that they have many gods and many idols. Verse 16, he said, wholly given over to idolatry. And they had many gods, and I'm sure with each of these gods there were names, and yet here, they have an altar to an unknown God. And you have to wonder why. Why did they put this altar to the unknown God? It brings to our attention here were a people, and they knew, or they feared there was a God they did not know. With all the lists of deities that they had, they feared that there was one that they had missed out, one that they had not come into contact with, one that they were not familiar with, and so they entitled this God the unknown God. They didn't know about him and how true they were. Paul, as we find him here in this city, he preaches to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one that they didn't know. Again, today we live in an age where to some there is an unknown God. There are some today and they choose to deny the existence of God. Well, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. I could say this building doesn't exist because I've never been in it before today, but That doesn't change the fact that it's there. God exists. But yet we meet those in society today and they'll say, I don't believe in God. I find it particularly amongst a lot of the young people. You talk to them about spiritual matters and say, well, I don't believe in God. Science has no evidence to prove that God's there. I don't believe in God. But you know, that's a choice that people make. People choose to deny the existence of God because it means they're not answerable to anyone. It means they don't have to give an account of their sin. It means they don't have to consider eternity. Because if there's no God, there's no sin, there's no eternal destruction. There's no eternal judgment. And if they put God out of their mind, then the plan is they put all of these things out as well. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 51 in the verse 1, he says, the fool has said in their heart, there's no God. Romans 1 in the verse 20, we are taught, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, you can't feel today but to see evidence of God. You look at a human body. That human body, and when you cut it, it heals itself. That human body, when you break a bone and it's held in position, that bone begins to mend together and to heal itself again. All that happens by chance. Everyone's running about with a mobile phone in their pocket. You turn it over. Who made it? Samsung, Nokia, BlackBerry? Has a maker, a designer. You look at the cars in the car park. Everyone is a manufacturer, a maker, a designer. We cannot feel but to look at nature, to look at the human body, this planet on which we reside, and see the existence of a designer, a power higher than ours, that of God. And yet people today, they choose to deny God. They choose, as it were, to turn the blind eye. As it was with one of old, on the battlefield, he took the telescope and he put it up to the blind eye. They do the very same thing. You see, God is real. God exists. Genesis 1 tells me, in the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't go about to prove the existence of God, because God is existing. God always exists. He's the I Am, the Eternal One. You and I today, we govern our life by time. We have to be at certain places for a set time. We number our days and we count our years. We keep track of time. But for God, time has no significance. You and I are built with an eternal soul. That soul within us. There's no concept of time with a soul. It's eternal. It's a mortal thing. It's man's thing to be concerned with time. God doesn't deal in time. God deals in eternity. Forever and ever. We have those today, and they choose to deny the existence of God. There's an American chap, I don't know if you're familiar with him, by the name of Ray Comfort. He penned a little book and he entitled it this way. He says, God doesn't believe in atheists. It's a catchy title. And he puts it across very well from a Christian perspective. But there are those today, and they choose to deny God. But there are those today who live in society and they accept that there is a God in heaven. They acknowledge there is a God, there is a power higher than they, but they prefer to live their life without him. And that seems strange. It seems strange that there are men and women today and they know of the Lord Jesus Christ. They realize that they're sinners. They realize if they die as they are, they will go to a Christless hell. And yet they simply turn their heads and say, I don't care. I'm not interested. I don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that he died on the cross and that he suffered a horrible death and he died for sinners, but I'm not interested. They just choose to rebel. They determine that they will live life according to their own plans, according to their own ideas. We think of those in the book of Judges in that last verse of that book. We read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and that's what men determine today. People that grew up in Christian homes, they know there's a God, and yet they determine to live their life without him. I was speaking to a father the other day. He was telling me about his son, brought up in the church, brought up in a Christian home, brought to Sunday school and to children's meetings. And he says he never sets foot in the door. He says he had no time for the gospel. He deliberately turns his mind against it. How sad that is. We think of those in Athens. We can say, well, they're a heathen people. They're an ungodly people. They didn't know any better. Today there are those that do. And yet they continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Savior said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And that's the truth of the matter. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the truth in a nutshell, and that's what's important for life, and more importantly for death. If you're not saved, if you're not in the family of God, then when you leave this scene of time, you're condemned to the pit of hell for all eternity. It doesn't matter what knowledge you have in your head. If you don't know Christ in your heart, then you'll die and perish in everlasting darkness. We see here as we look at these people, we see the person they worshipped. But I want you just briefly in closing to notice the preaching of Paul. Paul, as we mentioned, he saw the condition of the city. He began to speak to the people. He began to reason with them. We see in verse 18 the philosophers come out and they argued and they debated with the apostle Paul. And some called him a babbler. Others said he was a setter forth of strange gods because he spoke of Christ and the resurrection. And they give him the opportunity to go to Mars Hill and there to speak to the crowds. And as you look at verse 22, we see that Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill and he's given the opportunity to speak to these men and women. And you know, there's much we can learn from Paul as we read here of the message that he speaks to the people, of the language that he uses. And I just want to highlight just a couple of thoughts that he brings before them. First thing he does, he illuminates their heart to the Creator. He indicates that there is an altar to the unknown God. And he says it is one whom you ignorantly worship. He says that God is the Creator. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul, as he speaks to these people, he says, look around you. He says, you see the mountains, the hills that are behind you, that sea that is out in front of you, those planets that are above you that your learned men have discovered of. All of those things are created by the hand of God. There is an unknown God. And that unknown God is a creator. That unknown God put this world into existence by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and declared it all to be very good. Paul here as he preaches, he takes these men back to the beginning. To creation. You see, if you leave out Genesis, if you leave out the book of Genesis and the creation account, then you have no foundation for your building. Paul takes them back and he says, God created the world. God created a perfect world. God created a world that was sinless, and then man failed. And when man failed, sickness, disease, and death entered into the world. The apostle Paul, as he preaches here, he takes them back to the very beginning. To the creative power of the Almighty God. My, here's a city and it's full of gods. But there's one who has created the world. And they've never heard of Him before. And Paul takes that opportunity to bring them, to bring Christ to their attention. Then he also reminds them not only of the power of the God of creation, but he reminds them that God cannot be kept in temples made with hands. Solomon, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 in the verse 18, he alludes to the same thought. There as he has his mighty prayer of dedication before the temple, he reminds God that He's too great to dwell in the temple that He has built. Paul here tells the people, he says, you're sitting with little gods and they're all up on a little shelf. Maybe a little box and you have a God inside it. God of creation you can't put in a box. The God of creation fills all places. He's in all places at all times. He can be known by men and women. He's not someone that you can squeeze down and put into a little box. You know, sometimes we can do that. Sometimes when we pray, it's almost as if we're telling God what we want Him to do. We're praying to the Lord to intervene in our land, to help in our church, to save in our homes and in our families. And there are times when we almost restrict God. We think that there's people that God can't save. We think there are things that God cannot do. God is not limited or constrained by our imagination or our understanding. Word of God reminds us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than ours. Just because we can't get our head around it doesn't mean God's not working. Paul reminds these people of the omniscience of God. He reminds them of the omniscience of God. He reminds them that the God of heaven is one who can be known, one who can be touched, one who can be felt, one who comes alongside and assists them. You know, you read those verses there, and he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the God of heaven. He says there in verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Here's a reminder for the people. People of devotion. People of superstition. He says, God doesn't need us. We need God. You see, here was a people and they'd got it all wrong. They had all their little idols and they would go out to these idols and they would pray to them and they would adorn them. And they had within their mind this thought, well, if I do this, then this God will bless me. They had within their mind the idea that they needed to do certain things for their deity to lay his hand upon them. But you know, that's not the case. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn God's blessing. Our salvation is the gift of God. Every blessing that Christ bestows upon you and I is his people. It's bestowed upon us because he loves us. It is you and I that need God. We're reminded in John's Gospel, chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. You see, God can save and God can move in the hearts and minds of individuals. He doesn't need us, but he uses us at times. God uses the vessels of clay, that human instrument. But we need to remember that God can work without us. Sometimes we get this thought into our head, if it weren't for me, God couldn't do this or couldn't do that. That's not right. We need the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we would make a mess of our lives. We would make shipwreck of our lives. It is we that come to him and ask for his help, ask for his guidance, his wisdom, and his direction. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks to these people, he reminds them of that truth. Yes, they were religious. Yes, they had the language and all the deities round about them. But they were coming with the wrong approach. The God of heaven doesn't need them. They need him. And you know, there are men and women today and they need to hear that message. That without Christ, they will perish. Without Christ, you will go to a lost eternity. Paul not only reminds them of the Creator, but he brings to their attention, brings to their mind the creature himself. He says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul addresses men on Mars Hill. Many of these men perhaps had been educated in the university of that day. They were learned men, they were educated men. Paul says, you're all of one flesh. And I imagine in Athens at that time, there were men there from different parts of the world. We find there were those there that were natives of Athens. We read of those who were Jews that Paul speaks of here. There were people from different arts and parts. And Paul says, you know, you're all the same in the sight of God. You're all made of one blood. And you know, just by the way, that blows aside the ideas that they have of evolution, that some evolve quicker than others. We're all made of one blood. We're all born in sin, is the overriding message here. You see, it didn't matter the background of the people. It didn't matter the religious heritage of the people. It didn't matter the culture of the people. They all come into this world as sinners. It's the same for you and I today. Doesn't matter whether you're born into a Christian home. Doesn't matter whether you're born into a Roman Catholic home. Doesn't matter whether you're born into a Hindu home. We're born as sinners. And there's only one way of redemption. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One means, one way, one hope of redemption. That is through Christ. As Paul brings their attention to their own nature, to their own creation, he reminds them here of the limits on their days. You look at those words. It hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here's a people, and as Paul addresses them, he said, you're created of God. You're all of one blood. You're all born sinners. But you know your time is destined. There will come a time when you will leave this world. Your bounds are limited. You will not live for eternity on this earth as a mortal man or a mortal individual. But God hath before appointed your times, your destiny. He's before appointed that hour when your breath will cease, when your heart will stop. God knows that time. And where will you be at that point? Where will you be in eternity? When this mortal body ceases, you leave this earth, will you go to be with Christ, which is far better? Or will you go to be in the abode of the devil and his angels? Paul here, as he views this city given over to idolatry, he speaks and he warns and he disputes and he teaches and he instructs these men, these inhabitants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings before them their own mortality. One day you will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. That's a solemn thought. Are you prepared for that day? Sinner in this meeting this evening, are you ready to meet with God? You know, as we consider these thoughts before us, I trust today that God's not unknown to you. I trust for each one in this gathering that we know Christ, that we know Him as our own and personal Savior, that we are those that are stirred when we see idolatry, that we are those that are stirred when we see wickedness and uncleanness, even as Paul was. Might we be those that speak? Might we be those that speak a word for the Master? Might we be those that pray and seek to warn the lost that are outside of Christ? Friend, in this meeting tonight, if you're here and you're unsaved, there's one who cleanses, there's one who saves. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come to Him this evening? Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Repent of your sin. And embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. I trust you will. How sad it would be if there are those tonight and they go out and they claim not to know God. How sad if ones go out of this meeting and don't know Him as their Savior. He is a God nearby. He is a God who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He's one who has provided for you and I a means of redemption. We trust and pray that God will write these words upon our hearts this evening and bless them to us. Amen. Let's just close our meeting this evening. We went over a little in time. We'll just close our meeting in a word of prayer together, please.